And audiences, crowds, are the greatest inspiration. Many, many years ago, the Alter Rebbe, whose holiday of redemption we're celebrating, and his dear, dear friend, Rabbi Levi Yitzchak of Berditchev, made a shidduch. That means to say they married grandchildren to one another. The Alter Rebbe's granddaughter married a grandson of the Holy Berditchev. Neither would allow the wedding to take place in the city where they lived, because that would mean inconveniencing their counterpart, which was of course unacceptable. The Alter Rebbe was younger than the Holy Berditchev. He wouldn't allow him to travel to Mozhne. The great Berditchev had terrific respect for the Alter Rebbe, and he didn't want the Alter Rebbe to travel to him either. So they chose a spot that was exactly 50% of the distance between Mozhne and Berditchev. It was a huge metropolis called Zlobin. There were as many people in Zlobin as there are in this room at this particular moment. There's a tiny little hole in the wall, a village that was only on some maps, and thousands of Hasidim descended on Zlobin. And the stories of this Chassan and my wife, she lived well, both of her Zaydis were Zlobinism. And my grandfather, would say that he knew all Jews who knew all Jews who were by the Zlobin and Chassan. And until Hitler, Yimach Shemay, the Zlobina Yidin, the Zlobina Jewish community would refer to the Chassan as if it happened a week ago. And the story is told that the Holy Berditchev, who's notorious for his helpless love for the Jewish people, it says in the Halakha Svarim, it says in the Holy Books, that his neshama, his soul, was cold. It was taken from a special heichal, a special chamber in the heavenly realm called Heichal Aschus. And the Berditchev, his whole life was a continuing advocacy on behalf of Klal Yisrael. He only saw good things about Jews. If he saw something not good, he had a good explanation. And the Holy Berditchev was sitting on the veranda early, early in the morning in this tiny little village of Zlobin, and the people are coming in mass. There were such large schools of people, there was no place to walk the streets. And they fed everybody. The miracles of this chassan are extraordinary, but it's a discussion for a different time. And the Halakha Berditchev was sitting on the veranda drinking a glass of tea. And he sees a large group of Hasidim marching into the town to participate in the wedding of their Holy Rebbes. And the Berditchev loved Jewish people. And his love for the Jewish people was incomprehensible. It was beyond reason. And with tremendous affection and with great sincerity, the Halakha Berditchev says, "Ah, Yidin. Ah, Yidin." He saw so many Jewish people. He said, "Ah, Yidin." But he made a small mistake. He clenched his fist. And he crushed the glass he was holding into tiny little pieces. Try it once. It's very difficult to do. Because he said it with so much emotion, and he clenched his fist with such intensity. Of course, no Berditchev Chassid was going to pull the glass out of the hand of the Holy Rebbe, so one of the Alter Rebbe's Chassidim did it. And he related the story. Whenever you walk into a room full of Jews, that's your first reaction. They should be more, and should be happy and healthy and blessed in every blessing of Hashem, in Gesund, in Takeh Panoseh, and in Nachas. And the Rebbe always says, Kamus is Machiach Echus. Quantity amongst Jews equals quality. The more you have, the greater the quality. It should be healthy and happy and successful. I would like to begin my talk with the standard Chabad Hasidic blessing, which the previous Rebbe wrote in conjunction with Yutes Kislev, Lashana Teva, Belimud Achasidus, Ubedarki Achasidus, Tikasev Ubesei Chasemu. You should have a good year, or you should be written and sealed in a good year in the study of Chasidus and the lifestyle, the ways, the customs, the spirit of Chasidus. And we give this blessing collectively. Tikasev Ubesei Chasemu is plural as opposed to singular. So we bless all of one another as a group, and we certainly mean each individual as an individual. We should all have all of the blessings. not just the material blessings, but the wisdom to value and appreciate and in fact receive all the spiritual blessings. Chassidus, the Hasidic movement, is today about 270 years old, a little bit more. It's been around. And people are still wondering, what is it? What is Chassidus? I once looked it up in the dictionary. It's a good thing to do, by the way. It says something about a group of people who serve Hashem, very mystical people who serve Hashem with a lot of joy, and they believe in an imminent God. That's what it says in the dictionary. It's not bad. But the question is asked and asked and asked, what is Chassidus? And there's 1,001 answers, and the question is still asked. Because none of the answers adequately touch the point, the essence of what Chassidus is. Or to say it more correctly, none of the answers touch us satisfactorily. None of the answers reverberate, resonate in our essence in a way that we say, yeah, now I know what I'm doing, I understand what I'm studying, I appreciate what I belong to, and so on. So I want to preface my discussion on what is Chassidus with a story of Herbie and Jaime. Herbie and Jaime could be two NEO Jews from Brooklyn who moved to the suburbs. Herbie and Jaime grew up together at Bensonhurst a long time ago. Between World War I and World War II, they went through the Depression and they knew what suffering was. They went to school together. They got married together. Herbie was an accountant. And Jaime had a retail suit store, a good Jewish business in those days in Brooklyn. And God blessed them and they were successful. At a certain point, they ran away to the terrible Brooklyn. They moved to Long Island. They moved to the suburbs. They had a life, Machaya. And they retired. And Herbie and Jaime would get together a few times a week to sit around and keep each other busy doing nothing so they could keep each other alive. And one day, Herbie got the travel urge. Herbie needs to see the world. He's been lived so long. He hears all about people traveling. You can travel here, you can travel there. Herbie has to see the world. But Herbie has to be different than the Chvat Ayidu from Brooklyn. He's a Jew from Brooklyn. He's not going to do what everybody else does. That wouldn't be good looking for a bargain. So Herbie decides he's going to visit Soviet Russia. Who visits Soviet Russia? Nobody. Herbie's going to visit the Soviet Union. So remember the Soviet Union? Right? I don't know if you can say Olav HaSholem, but he's gone, remember? And Herbie visits the Soviet Union. Now Jaime is terribly curious to know what's going on in the Soviet Union. Depends who you believe. If you believe the Western propaganda, the East is a place of the abuse of human rights. People are starving, there's nothing to eat. They decorate the roads in the big cities with food for the international press, everyone is starving. And if you believe the communists, it's like dying and going to heaven. The Soviet Union, it's a utopia. So Jaime says to Herbie, do me a favor. When you'll get to the Soviet Union, and you'll check it out, send me a letter. I don't want to wait for your return to get the lowdown. I'll get that in detail when the time comes, but I want you to send me a letter. And in the letter, I want you to detail everything you see. If, in fact, the Soviet Union is the utopia they say it is, write me the letter in red pen. I'm sorry, a blue pen. If, however, you discover that all the stuff that the Soviets want you to believe is Baba Mises, and in fact, there's nothing to eat. Nobody wants to work because no one's being compensated. Write me the same letter, because the censors have to let it through, but write it in red pen. 9 days after Herbie's departure, Jaime gets a long letter, written completely in blue ink. And the letter begins, my dear brother, my dear friend, Jaime, I have to make sure I don't mix up the Herbie and the Jaime, but you'll forgive me if I do. I came to the Soviet Union. And it's more of a utopia than they say it is. Everybody has enough to eat. Everybody has a comfortable accommodation. Everybody works, but nobody works two jobs. Nobody works three jobs. Nobody works weekends. There's 2 months paid vacation. And everyone has a wonderful life. There's no class envy. There's no jealousy. There's no rich and poor. Everything is equal. And it's a wonderful place to live. I can't imagine. You can get any food any time of the year. Any fruit, any vegetable available any time of the year. You can buy the best fashion. from Italy and from France and the United States. It's such a glorious utopia. Everything you read in the papers, it's more than that. And he goes on and on and on and on singing the praises of this utopia. And he signs his name with a very sincere, "Wish you were here, Herbie." And then there's a P.S. Postscript. I have to tell you, I found anything I wanted in the Soviet Union. But for the life of me, nowhere could I find a red pen. Ladies and gentlemen, I have a secret for you. It was recently discovered that the Tsarist Empire, which predates the Soviet Union, was also a utopia, where everything was available in abundant measure, except for one thing. Paper shredders. The Russians don't know how to throw papers away. And that's not a joke. If you want to research a case between a milliner and a wheat farmer from 1722, you can go to the Soviet Union and you can find it in a file someplace. And there are literally millions of such files. Now here's the miracle. The Alter Rebbe was arrested 2 times. His son, the Mittler Rebbe, was arrested once. Every single piece of paper for both of those arrests, the cross-examinations, the correspondence, the petty messages going from one officer to a second officer, third, like dominoes, ding, ding, ding. Every single piece of paper has been preserved and exists in the original. They found, in some archive someplace, more original manuscripts of the Holy Hand of the Alter Rebbe than is known to exist on the entire planet Earth in one place. Because the Soviets don't have, I'm sorry, the Tsarists didn't have paper shredders. Forgive me, let's not confuse the utopias here. And this is an unbelievable resource. These documents have been published. Anybody can read them. It's not something that I have special access to. I'm not a person who's well connected. And they're an unbelievable commentary on many things. Most significantly, on what is Hasidus Chabad. Because you're hearing it firsthand from the source. The Alter Rebbe was cross-examined, and it was not a pleasant cross-examination. One event of cross-examination exists entirely in his own pen. He wrote the answers in Hebrew, and they were translated into Russian. Don't worry, the Hebrew exists, and the Russian exists. Whatever you want is there. The second arrest, we don't have all of the Hebrew original. We have a considerable portion of it. And the rest we have in a Russian, which has been subsequently translated into Hebrew and published. You can buy it in the store. And amongst other things, it's the Alter Rebbe's own opinion on what is Chassidus. And you can say it in one word. Chassidus is prayer, davening. The Alter Rebbe writes, in defense of himself and his partners, in the dissemination of Hasidus against the onslaught, against the very severe attacks of the Misnagdim, that the Alter Rebbe says it's easier to condemn those who pray than to begin praying yourself. That's what he writes. But prayer doesn't mean reading words. Prayer does not even mean reading words and know what they mean. Prayer does not even mean reading words and know what the mystical meaning of those words are. Those are very nice things, wonderful experiences. But when the Alter Rebbe says that the whole of Chassidus is prayer, he means something far more than that. Chassidus is, my friends, Chassidus is, tefillah is, prayer is, Chassidus is, to be a living Jew and to never stop being a work in progress. The message of Chassidus, the definition of prayer. Prayer is called in the Talmud and in the Rambam and the Maimonides, Avodah Shebalev, the labor of the heart. It's the only commandment that has that distinction. Loving God is not called the prayer, the labor of the heart. Loving a fellow Jew is not called the labor of the heart. Prayer is. Because by definition, prayer is about establishing a relationship with God and maintaining it and keeping it viable, fresh, and with an edge, with a point where I'm growing. This was the Alter Rebbe's vision. This was the Holy Baal Shem Tov's vision. The Alter Rebbe added a unique dimension to it, which I'll get to perhaps a little later. But that's the essence. Do you want to know what Chassidus is? Chassidus is to be a work in progress. To daven. But to daven, not like I prayed yesterday, but today's prayer is different than yesterday's. And I anticipate that tomorrow's prayer will be different than today. The Alter Rebbe's grandson, the Tzemach Tzedek, Rabbi Menachem Mendel, was once visited by an old chassid. This old chassid had once been his teacher. When he was a little boy, he taught him the Aleph Beis. And this old chassid came to his now Rebbe, who was significantly younger than himself, with one of his Eniklach, with one of his grandchildren. And he says, Rebbe, forgive my Yiddish. There used to be a people called Jews that spoke Yiddish. I don't know if you ever heard. They've written about it in some history books. They're revising it, but it still exists in some sources. Icho basach yezeh. Rebbe, in my lifetime, I saw a lot. I saw the great disciples of the Holy Maggid. I saw the disciples of the great Rabbi Mendel of Vitebsk, who was mentioned moments ago. I saw the oldest of the Alter Rebbe's Hasidim, the great giants of Hasidus, the Alter Rebbe's first students, who were not even Hasidim, they were students. He taught them like a teacher teaches students in the classroom. Give my grandson, he said, give my name to Kolabrocha as a good Herren. Bless my grandson, he should listen well. He should hear well. So he will automatically be a chassid. The Rebbe of Tzemach Tzedek became a bit upset. And he says, Sishay 50 yor was the Zayde, the Shver, un ich, harven auf euch sein, der bederach memele. Und du willst a bracha bederach memele? It's 50 years now, says the Rebbe of Tzemach Tzedek, that my grandfather, my father-in-law, and myself have committed our lives to uprooting, to destroy the whole concept of a Jew by osmosis, a Jew automatically, a Jew by association. And I should bless him that he should be a chassid because you're a chassid? There was a very, very famous chassidish Rebbe, Rabbi Mendel of Kotzk, the Mendel of Kotzk. He was a holy man, very interesting personality, and really, really a big tzaddik. And he had a following of Talmidim. To be a Kotzke Talmud, you had to be yourself an angel. Normal people came to Kotz, and with 15 minutes, they had a nervous breakdown. Okay, 17 minutes, maybe 18. But the Kotzke had terrific greatness. Talmidim later became the great Hasidic Rebbe of the subsequent generation. One of his Talmidim was Leibel Eger. The Leibel Eger was the grandson of the great saint, the great sage, Rabbi Akiva Eger. And the Leibel's father, that means Rabbi Akiva's son, was Rabbi Shlomo Eger. He was a very, very big Talmud Chacham, a great scholar, but he was a misnagid. And he was really, really disappointed that his grandson had become a chassid. Really disappointed. But the grandfather stuck up for the grandson. It's a long story, I'll save you the details. The grandfather insisted that the grandson spend Shabbos with his estranged father. And Rebbe Leibel Eger said to his father, says, Tate, my holy father, my wonderful father, you don't want me to spend Shabbos with you. He's going to cost me to get an ulcer. I'll come Tuesday. Nope, you have to come for Shabbos. Papa, you're going to watch how I keep Shabbos and you're going to get sick. You don't want to see it. He says, the Zayde goes up, Shabbos is Shabbos. The grandfather said Shabbos. He came home for Shabbos. Everybody goes to shul Friday night and the Leibel Eger is trying to figure out how you could greet the Shabbos. It takes him 5 hours to figure out that you have to greet the Shabbos and how you greet the Shabbos. He comes home at 6:30 Shabbos morning to make Kiddush, drinks a little wine, eats a little challah. Looks at the fish, turns the chicken over on his plate, rests for 15 minutes, he's back to shul. The whole minyan daven shachris, and he's pacing the Beis Medrash, trying to figure out how you have Yom Shabbat, a higher level of Shabbos. To make a long story short, he makes Abdullah about 7 o'clock Sunday morning. And his father says to him, Leibel, I know that Hasidim a little bit, you know, different, but absolutely no regard for time, no day, no night, no Shabbos, no Sunday. It's Sunday! You're making Abdullah 3 o'clock Saturday night. He's making sitting down for Shalosh Shudas, the Mechol, he's making Kiddush, whatever it is. So he says, Tate, my father, Ich di nish de zin, il nish de levune, Ich di nor dem rebbeinu shalai lamalim. I don't worship the sun, I don't worship the moon, I don't worship the clock. I worship the Eibishter, I worship God alone. This is Chassidus. But I want to talk to you about the Alter Rebbe specifically. Because talking about the Alter Rebbe enlightens this substantially. I want to talk about the Alter Rebbe's personality. Who was the Alter Rebbe? Who was Rabbi Shneur Zalman, the founder of Chabad? The creator, the father, the founder, the real, the possessor. Chabad Chassidus is the Alter Rebbe without a question. The more you learn, the more you realize. It's all his. Rabbi Shneur Zalman's birth was predicted well ahead of time. The Holy Baal Shem Tov saw in heaven that this special soul would descend to earth. And he watched it and he cradled it and he guarded it. When the Alter Rebbe was born, all kinds of instructions were passed along from the Holy Baal Shem Tov to his parents, how they should raise him, how they should treat him. The Alter Rebbe wore a yarmulke and tzitzis from his bris. And many other little details. In fact, the Baal Shem Tov paid so much attention to the details in the life of this young child that he was concerned with an evil eye, with an ayin hara, which, by the way, we don't worry about. But the Baal Shem Tov and the Alter Rebbe was a special case. And he had the Alter Rebbe's parents pick up and move. The city of Lodz, if you've ever visited it, ain't very large. But it was too big for the Baal Shem Tov. He said, move to a place where there's almost no people. So they moved to a tiny, tiny, tiny village. It's called Lubavitch. You've ever heard of Lubavitch? Yeah, that's where the Alter Rebbe was raised. As a very young child, his genius became apparent. As a two-year-old, he memorized the Tanakh by heart, the scriptures by heart. What was unusual about his genius wasn't only his memory and the vastness of his knowledge, but the depth of his comprehension. Whatever the Alter Rebbe touched with his mind, he grasped to its core, to its essence. As a boy, he mastered not only the whole Torah, but all the known sciences. Whatever there was to know, he knew, and he knew it thoroughly. There are many stories that support this fact, but it's a fact. He lived on, I guess what you would call the Vitebska Gubernia, the state of Vitebsk, which was a newly inhabited location for Jews. Jews had not lived there traditionally. And he was the Elul of Lozhny. In all of the Vitebska Gubernia, he was the genius, he was the prodigy of Lozhny. And the Jews of this state prided themselves in him. When he became of age, he married the daughter of the Nogid. The Nogid was the richest Jew. And the spokesperson, he represented Klal Yisrael, all kinds of affairs, to government and politicians and so on and so forth. This is who the Alter Rebbe was. As a teenager, first of all, I want to give you something to try and emphasize. His father-in-law gave him 15,000 rubles as a dowry. 15,000 rubles, I would guesstimate, is about $5 million, maybe more. It's a lot of money. He was 14 years old. And he negotiated with his kala and with his father-in-law. The negotiation with his father-in-law was, the money is mine, I do what I want. Agreed. And with his kala, he negotiated what they were going to do with the money collectively. They gave every nickel to charity. Every nickel. Didn't keep a penny. He invested the money in helping Jewish people start businesses. It was officially loans, but they're still pending. They're working on them, trying to collect them. They didn't have good collection agencies in those days. The Alter Rebbe wouldn't let them collect it. And when he needed money, 7 years later, he didn't have a nickel to his name. As a teenager, he collected a following of young geniuses whom he counseled. And one of the preconditions was that each one of them would invest their dowries in the same place he'd invested it. And otherwise he wouldn't teach him. He wasn't only a scholar, he was a Kabbalist, and he was a servant of God. The Alter Rebbe was a servant of God. There's a distinction between a scholar and a servant of God. The Alter Rebbe was a servant of God. He was Hashem's slave. He was God's servant. His expertise, his unique area of immersion was in the Kabbalah of the Shalah, the great Shalah, Shnei Lochot HaBrit. And he was known as a Shalahid. All this before he turned 20. None of the above, nothing that I just told you anything about the Alter Rebbe's personality. These are his achievements and his successes, and they're only in part. But who he was still remains to be defined. as a 19 and a half year old boy, a man who's a father at least of one daughter, perhaps two, and with his wife's permission he left home to go out into the world, what was called in those days gain oprichten golus. It was a common practice amongst the young geniuses of that era, who usually married wealthy, and they were comfortable spiritually and also materially. They lived pretty good lives. Torah and prosperity went together in those days. It was a way of life. If you had a couple of dollars, you invested in a good chassid, in Torah. Pretty good investment. And they didn't tell their son-in-laws how to behave. They asked their father-in-laws how they should behave. Son-in-law, how they, and that's what changed just a generation later. So that tradition ended. So young men of the Alter Rebbe's category were spoiled, if you will. And they would leave home without taking a dime. And they'd wander out in the world, they'd join a group of beggars, and they would go from place to place for 6 months, for a year, for two, and they experienced hunger, they experienced cold, they experienced fear, they experienced uncertainty, and they served God. They studied, they prayed, and they never disclosed who they were. This was a tradition, this was a form of worship, as a way of self-refinement, and the Alter Rebbe undertook it personally. When he left home, on foot, he said to himself, I can go in two directions. I can go to the north, to the great capital of Vilna. I don't mean capital technically, I mean in terms of Torah. The great Gaon of Vilna, the Vilna Gaon was the sage at that time in Vilna, who could teach how to study. The Vilna Gaon, for those who do not know, was 20 years older than the Alter Rebbe. If the Alter Rebbe was 19, he was 39 years old. Or I can go to Mizrich, to the south, to the Ukraine, where they teach how to pray. And the Alter Rebbe said, V'salem in Vesecha V'salem. How to learn, I know a little. Vitzer David and Vesich in Gansenisht. How to pray, I don't have a clue. This was a man who prayed every day according to the mystical secrets of the Shalos Kabbalah. And he elected to go to Mizrich. But he made up his mind that if on arrival in Mizrich he wouldn't find Torah scholarship, expertise in Talmud and Halacha, he would leave. He came to Mizrich, he stayed 3 weeks and he left. He left. And he forgot a kerchief. And he couldn't afford it. He needed it. He needed that kerchief. Shabbos, he put it on. Big day Shabbos. So he went back to get the kerchief. When he walked into the Beis Medrash, the Holy Maggid and his disciples were finishing to daven. They were finishing praying. They were taking off their Rabbin Tam tefillin. And a woman came in with a shayla and a chicken. You women used to go to Charles, when I bought him a Charles and chicken. Today he comes in a package. And a whole discussion ensued about the kashas of this particular bird. The Alter Rebbe was convinced he'd never heard such scholarship in his life, and he remained. And he came into the Holy Maggid, and he introduced himself. And he told the Maggid what was in his heart. This giant, this genius, this servant of God, had a deep inner pain. He needed a Rebbe. He needed a Rebbe. Rabbi Sai, why do Hasidim go to a Rebbe? What is the purpose of having a Rebbe? The purpose of going to a Rebbe and having a Rebbe is the Rebbe will teach us how to connect to God, how to serve God Almighty. And the Alter Rebbe, in all of his greatness, felt that he was without counsel. He needed a teacher. I always make the correlation in my mind. This clicks well. Abraham Avinu, the first Jew. You ever met him? Abraham was the first professional agitator. Abraham wasn't a Jew in a closet. Abraham met strangers and he engaged in conversation and he asked questions. By the time the conversation was over, the fellow wanted to hit him with a broom because he asked very personal questions. And when he didn't understand, he said, explain it to me a little better. And of course, there never was a good explanation. Abraham went from person to person, from culture to culture, from pagan worship to pagan worship, looking for the truth. What was one of the most painful moments in his entire life, and perhaps one of the most emancipating at the same time? When he discovered that nobody has a clue, nobody knows. Not he hasn't found the genius, he hasn't found the prophet, he hasn't found the hideout. Keine weiß nicht. Nobody knows the truth. And he discovered that he needs to find the truth for himself. The Alter Rebbe felt the same way. As great as he was, and as connected to God Almighty as he was, he felt he needs a master. Someone to teach him, not Torah, he knew plenty of Torah. Not Kabbalah, he knew plenty of that too. How do you serve God? And this is what he proposed to his future teacher, the great Magid. He says, Rebbe, I need a Rebbe. Someone should teach me how to serve God. The Alter Rebbe would say that in his entire life, nothing he ever did was difficult. Nothing he ever tried took effort. His genius was so deep and broad. It wasn't had no focus. It wasn't narrow, as is the case with most geniuses. It encompassed all areas of knowledge, all types of disciplines, and he mastered it all effortlessly. And the Alter Rebbe said, I have never struggled in my life. There's something wrong with me. What a problem, huh? What a problem. And this is what he came to his master with. This is what he came to the Holy Magid. He said, Rebbe, teach me how to work hard. Teach me how to serve God. What should I do? And the Holy Magid looked at the Alter Rebbe and he said, my young man, I've been expecting you. And I'm waiting for you 5 years. And he told the Alter Rebbe that before the Baal Shem Tov had passed away, his master, the Holy Baal Shem Tov, had passed away, he called me in and he told me about you. He told me the story of your birth. He told me what your soul, your origin of your soul, and he told me why you exist, why you were born. And he said to the Alter Rebbe, Keine is dir gegeben geworden der Matone. Torah, scholarship, knowledge, was given to you as a gift, effortlessly. But don't you worry. Your life ain't going to be easy. If you're complaining that it's not hard, you're going to get a double portion. And he proceeded to outline to the Alter Rebbe his mission in this world. And in a nutshell, in 15 words or less, the Alter Rebbe was to devise a Hasidic form that would allow people not just to be inspired by Hasidus, but to be nourished by it. The distinction between an inspiration and a nourishment. Inspiration, you're inspired, then you get over it, you have to be inspired again. Nourishment means food. Something taken internally. You become the Hasidus. The Hasidus becomes you. This was the mandate the Holy Baal Shem Tov left for the Alter Rebbe. And the Baal Shem Tov said to the Holy Magid, I want you to know, I worked very hard. I had great Mesiras Nefesh. That he should not know me. The Alter Rebbe didn't know the Baal Shem Tov's name. He was surrounded by Hasidim, and I guess you could say he was a misnagid. All of his relatives and his teachers were sworn to secrecy. No one was allowed to mention the name of the Besht in his presence. And the Baal Shem Tov said, Er is deiner. He belongs to you. Aber du wirst darf warten, bis er wird kommen allein. You must wait till he comes on his own. And the Magid said, I waited for 5 years. This is the Alter Rebbe. But understand, now first of all, when the Alter Rebbe came to Mezritch, he found a teacher. The previous Rebbe said that the Alter Rebbe found more than he could have dreamed. He found somebody great enough to counsel him, to teach him. But this frustration, this want, this I still need something, I don't have it, never parted from the Alter Rebbe. It defined his personality. It was who he was. When the Alter Rebbe was incarcerated, as was mentioned in 1798 and 1800, the government of Russia had suspected. Anybody here from Russia? Can we make fun of the Russians, or we should keep that for a different time? Anyway, okay, I can make fun of you. Yeah. They don't have to have a good excuse for suspicion. The suspicion could be a suspicion about a suspicion that is a suspicion. They suspected that the Alter Rebbe was collaborating with their enemy, with the Ottoman Turks, the Ottoman Empire, the Turks, because he was sending large amounts of money to the Holy Land. He was doing that because there was a whole kehillah, a whole kibbutz, a whole group of Hasidim who had settled in Israel, And it was the responsibility of all the Hasidic masters and their followers left behind to support them. This was an arrangement which was traditional, by the way. Jews would go to Israel, there was nothing to eat, there was no job, there was nothing to do, it was a desert. And the Europeans, or the North Africans, or the people from the East, from Asia Minor, would support them. And this way, everybody, so to speak, was living in the Holy Land, which was considered a great merit and a great honor. And they suspected that the Alter Rebbe's got, he's up to some kind of an alliance with the Turks, that when there's going to be a war, the Jews and the small shtetls with their great weapons and their underground network of espionage are going to collaborate with the Turks and they're going to overthrow the Tsarist Empire. And the Alter Rebbe is going to be crowned king of the Jews in the Holy Land. This was the dream that they had. Not a bad dream, but it was not real. And they wanted to ascertain the truth of this. So they cross-examined him. They asked him questions. And of course, they came up with cheres. There was no legitimacy to the claim. But they were trying to get into his subconscious. So they hired what we would call today a psychoanalyst. I mean, Freud hadn't been born yet, so you can't exactly use the name. But an expert at mental health to go in and talk to the Alter Rebbe and to ascertain if in his judgment there's credibility to this suspicion. So this fellow, I tell you the truth, he must have been very bright, honestly. Sat with Alter Rebbe for an extended period of time. A goy. A non-Jew, a smart guy. And when he left, he said to the people who hired him that their suspicions are credible. It's true. He does have aspirations for power. How do you know? Did he tell you? No. He says, in this man burns a fire. There's an urgency. There's an unsatisfied want that is so strong. It's so powerful. It's so incessant. It's so continuous. There is nothing a human being can desire that much except for power. This was his deduction. Of course, the Alter Rebbe had to get over that hurdle also, and God helped, and he got over it. But somehow, the Alter Rebbe heard of this analysis, which was very wise. It was very, very, very incisive. And he said, it's true. I do have an urge on that caliber, on that level. But it's not for power. It's not for fame. It's not for controlling others. It's a desire to be one with God. The Alter Rebbe's priority, the essence of his life, was, as the famous Hasidic expression, "V'imcha lo yechafatzti." God had no interest. Alter Rebbe had no interests. Nothing was important to him, except God. The Alter Rebbe was a man of fantastic achievement. Alter Rebbe's life was a life of unbelievable success. The contributions he has made to the Jewish world, Hasidim, Misnagdim, Sardim, Ashkenazim, is historic. People don't even realize how many things are taken for granted in our culture today, and the founder and the initiator of the idea was the Alter Rebbe, in matters of halacha and certainly in matters of spiritual worship and service. A man of unbelievable success, wrote classic works on halacha and on mysticism, wrote a siddur, wrote an original prayer book. Of course, he didn't make it up. He based it on the earlier prayer books. But how many people can claim to have done that? Had a following of tens of thousands of Jews who were real servants of God in an unimaginable way. And the Alter Rebbe was not a satisfied human being. He wasn't a sad person. But there was an urge. There was a fire. It's like you brent. Something inside the Alter Rebbe could not be quieted. The Zohar relates, the Zohar says, that there are four prayers. Four prayers. There's the prayer of Moses. There's the prayer of David. There's the prayer of Daniel. And there's the Tfilah Le'Ani. The prayer of the impoverished one, of the poor person. And the Zohar says, Tfilah Le'Ani, who is the impoverished one? Mashiach Tzikenu. Mashiach, a righteous Mashiach, he's the impoverished one. And the question is asked, Mashiach impoverished? Mashiach is greater than Moses? Mashiach is greater even than Adam, than the first man. Why is Mashiach referred to as the impoverished one? The Holy Baal Shem Tov gave an illustration, an analogy, a metaphor to enlighten us. He said, a king once invited a whole group of people to visit him. Some were experts at architecture. Some were experts at interior design. Some were experts at flooring, at windows, at art, at music, at good smells. Today they call it aromatherapy. I'm looking for common sense therapy, but they haven't figured that out because that's not common sense is not academic, I hate to tell you. I wish that wasn't funny. I wish that was funny, actually. And one fellow who was expert at nothing at all, and this unusual chalant of people comes to the palace, they walk up the front steps, and the architect stops and say, wait a minute, I got to check it out. Got to see the pillars and how are they made, and how do they stand, and what kind of foundation. And the rest of the entourage, the rest of the group says, the king is waiting for us. And the architect says, just a minute. We got to check it out. The king didn't tell us to be in his office at 2 o'clock. He said, come today, there's plenty of time, just 5 minutes. And an argument ensues, and the rest of the party leaves the few architects sitting outside trying to figure out how the palace was built. They enter into the palace, and of course the expert in interior design say, wait, 1 minute, just 1 minute. Just want to check something out, we're coming with you. And the same argument repeats itself. And sure enough, the experts at interior design are completely dazzled by the palace. They forgot why they're there. And then the experts at music get caught up in the music. The experts at art, forget about them. They're off the charts. The experts at smell, at a good pleasant odor, are taken in by the artificial ways the palace generates such pleasant odors. And the expert at nothing, all by himself, marches straight into the king. Mashiach will be the greatest of the great. He is the greatest of the great. And Mashiach is a pauper. Because Mashiach is not distracted. He's not dazzled. Nothing takes him away from the focus on the king. He's richer than rich. And he's impoverished. The Zohar also says, the Zohar says something very fascinating. The Zohar says only Mashiach will teach tzaddikim, righteous people, how to do tshuva. Right? Everybody knows it's a Zohar and it's a Talmud and it's a Rambam, but people don't know that there's two opinions in the Gemara, but don't tell nobody. That about tshuva stands above a tzaddik. Why? Because of the frustration. Because of the want. That the tzaddik is wealthy. Tzaddik is so full. The Baal Tshuva wants. Mashiach will teach tzaddikim how to want. This was the life of the Alter Rebbe. Who was the Alter Rebbe? It wasn't his scholarship, and it wasn't his contributions to Kabbalah. All those things were expressions of him. The Alter Rebbe was a Jew who focused on God and God alone and never was distracted for an instant. His grandson, the great Tzemach Tzedek, says that when he would pray, the Alter Rebbe would sometimes go into almost a trance-like state. And you would hear him muttering. He would be saying to himself the famous words, that today's Hayom Yoim. Mi li b'ashamayim v'imcha lechafatzi b'aretz, forgive my Yiddish, I'll translate in a moment. Ich will ze gornist. Ich will nit dein Gan Eden. Ich will nit dein Elam Haba. Ich will mer nit as dich allein. The Alter Rebbe would say, Mi li b'ashamayim, what do I have in the heavens? V'imcha lechafatzi b'aretz, besides for you, I have no desires on the earth. And he would translate in Yiddish. I desire nothing. I don't desire Gan Eden, paradise. I don't even desire the world to come. I want you and you alone. This was the Alter Rebbe. And this is the legacy of Chabad Hasidus. Chabad Hasidus, its trademark is the kvetch. I don't mean we should be kvetches after we fail the Hasidim, but I mean that point in our lives where we're growing. We want to be better. We want to do a little bit more. The Alter Rebbe personified it on the ultimate level. But this is Hasidus. This is Chabad Hasidus. People have used the expression Jewish guilt. Right? Jews are a bunch of guilty people. Funny people, Jews. Nishta say, Jewish guilt, yeah. But they always say it's my mother's fault, but we don't want to start up with the mothers. The mothers say, it's good, you should be guiltier than you are. That's the Brooklyn accent. Okay. Jewish guilt. How do you avoid Jewish guilt? I'll tell you how. Be religious. Be pious. Study. Pray. Live in a pious neighborhood. Raise beautiful children. And you feel so good for yourself. Nothing to be guilty about. Why should I be guilty? I'm such a righteous Jew. I'm such a wonderful person. The Alter Rebbe had no tolerance for not guilty Jews. He epitomized aspiration, aspiring, something a little bit more. And he inspired it in us. He inspired it in his Hasidim. Now, believe it or not, I'm going to finish soon. Another couple of hours. But there's a few more things I want to say before I conclude. First of all, days before the Alter Rebbe departed from this world, he wrote two essays that are both published. Literally days, some say even hours. These two essays are remarkable. They're remarkable because they underscore, they give out, the life of the Alter Rebbe. One of the short little essays called Nefesh HaShvela. The other one is very, very long and complicated and Kabbalistic and is published in the Tanya, called Iyub HaChayoy. It's the 20th epistle in Tanya. I have no idea what epistle means, but that's the translation. They wrote a letter that wouldn't be called intelligent, intellectual enough, so they wrote epistle. I don't know what epistle means. Okay, I know it has a translation. But the 20th letter, the Alter Rebbe in Tanya, was also written literally within a week of his passing, of his histalkus. And the message of both of these documents is that action is tantamount. What's a Jew? How can you connect to God? Do a mitzvah. Do a physical act. It's not about the meditation. About the meditation also. It's not about the inspiration and the light and the joy and the passion. Atmos, God Almighty Himself, is present in the simple performance of a mitzvah, of a commandment. And it culminates. It's the perfect conclusion, culmination to the Alter Rebbe's life. He wanted emes. And he concluded and he recognized that the truth is in the simple things. The truth is in the behavior. Not in all the mysticism and exalted experiences that man can have. They're nice and they're important. But the essence is in the deed. The Rebbe Maharash, the fourth Chabad Rebbe, said once that when we pray, we want to get the message to the Eibishter. B'dav taka vissen dem derech to the oilem es ha'yoinim. It's important to know the pathways, the mesilos, the secret alleyways by which one can connect to God Almighty. Don't worry, you don't know and I don't know. This means for holy people, for Kabbalists. Aber es macht nicht ois. But it doesn't really matter. Said the Mera Marash. The Rikir is Tan Ayid Natoiva. The more important thing is to do another Jew a favor. Our Rebbe, the current Rebbe, was a boy of 18 or 19. Lived in a room, did nothing except study day and night. He had nothing to do with the world. The world around him was burning to the ground. He sat with his books, as did his two brothers. That's how they were raised. When he was about 18, there was a plague, there was an epidemic of typhus, Rahmana Litzlan. And the Rebbe interrupted his learning, and he became a public servant. He devoted every moment of his life to helping people. Not even necessarily to saving lives, to push it, making people comfortable in their last days. As you may have heard, epidemics, plagues of typhus were incurable. They didn't have a cure. So every civilization, you know, that figured out from the Black Plague the concept of infection would quarantine the people who were infected. They wouldn't allow anybody to see them except for a doctor who visited them once a day, and they would lay there and moan and groan and either recover or die. The Rebbe went from bed to bed helping people until he himself was infected. This story was told by the Rebbe's mother. It's a true story. And he lay delirious, kvayochel, so to speak, unaware, muttering for a number of weeks until God helped him and he recovered. God helped all of us and he recovered. What was he mumbling? What was the Rebbe saying in so-called state of incoherence? He was saying how exalted the higher realms are, how great the realms of Ein Sof are, and how insignificant they are to one Jew being in a physical body, performing one good deed, doing one mitzvah. This was the truth that the Alter Rebbe arrived at after a life of looking for truth in all the dark corners of the secrets of the Torah. That the real truth, want to be a yid, do a mitzvah. I'm not saying that we shouldn't try and experience and understand and feel. Those are very, very important things. Most importantly, because they inspire us to do things, right? We're uninspired, we don't do. But the truth of God is in a good deed. This was the conclusion the Alter Rebbe reached after living a life of looking for the truth. There was a great, great chassid. His name was Rabbi Yankiv Mordechai of Poltava. The chassidim called Rabbi Yankiv Mutter. That was his nickname. Rabbi Yankiv Mordechai of Poltava was a personal friend of the fifth Chabad Rebbe, Rabbi Shalom Doivbez, the Rebbe Rashab. They grew up together. They learned together. Then the Rebbe became the Rebbe, and the old friend became his chassid. They were exactly the same age. Perhaps he was older, but he was a real chassid of his old boyhood friend. Rabbi Yankiv Mutter Poltava was a soldier. He was a chassid of the type that, you know, they broke the mold and threw it away. They don't make them anymore like that. He was an unbelievable man. He was a great genius and a great scholar and an unbelievable worshiper, servant of God. He never slept in a bed. He didn't sleep in a bed. He didn't prostrate himself. He didn't lay down. He was never horizontal. And he didn't live that long. He passed away probably when he was 50, maybe before. When he lay on his deathbed, and he knew that he would not see the next morning sun, and he would not be able to put on tefillin one more time, he said, I would sacrifice all the 40 years of iskafia, of self-refinement that I've done on myself, to wear tefillin one more time. His friend and Rebbe, the Rebbe Rashab, heard of this commentary. And his reaction was, that's true, that is true. One time putting on tefillin is more important than 40 years of iskafia. But you need to do 40 years of iskafia to appreciate that. Now, I've told you a lot of things about the Alter Rebbe. None of us are the Alter Rebbe. I've talked to you about some great chassidim. But I've talked to you about us. A chassid means a work in progress. That's what it means. We all need to constantly grow. The worst thing that could happen to a person is stop growing. The Rebbe told people many times, the sign of a living thing is that it grows. When we stop growing, we become stagnant. When we're still, we fossilize. We get hard and brittle and nervous and agitated and impatient and intolerant and a bunch of other not good stuff. Every single person in this room has a life. I don't know you. Hello. Welcome to Detroit. And in every person's life, there's struggle. Struggle. We have excuses, right? I teach teenagers. Teenagers live from excuse to excuse. That's their life. And in between, they're riding the wave of the last one. But when you're an adult, we also love excuses. Unfortunately, we can't, they don't work. We're stuck. We're never in reality. Yiddishkeit says, in spite of our life, we have to live. We have to live. Live means live optimistically. Grow spiritually. Daven a little bit better. Do another mitzvah. It'll make our burden lighter. It'll make taking on more. Yiddishkeit will make our burden, our heaviness, our depression, our schlep. We all have peklach, some bigger, some smaller. Nobody knows what's going on by the next guy, but be happy with what you have. That's the truth. That's really the truth of the matter. That's the real truth of the matter. But let's be Jews and continue to grow as Jews. And we'll be alive, and we'll be able to overcome and transcend and succeed in our struggles. I want to conclude with a story that has no connection to anything I just said. because I decided I'm speaking for 2 hours, and I'm only at 55 minutes and 17 seconds. I got some more time. You don't know how long I'm supposed to speak for. I'm going to find out soon. There was a chassid of the great Rebbe, Rebbe Yisrael of Ruzhin, the Ruzhin Rebbe, who had no panasa, had no livelihood, he couldn't make a living. He had a bunch of children, many children. He couldn't marry them off. Nobody was interested in marrying the children of a pauper. And there was a constant pressure in the house. I mean, it's hard enough not to have what to eat, but to have a bunch of, you know, people past a certain age stuck in the house is not a good idea either. The couches seemed to break very quickly. And his wife was constantly telling him, you have a rich uncle. You have a rich uncle. Go to your uncle, ask him for some money. Ah, my uncle doesn't like me. My uncle's a modern man. My uncle thinks I'm a loser, I'm a schlepper, I'm a nebuch. He's not going to help me. And this went on for years. But the situation got worse. And finally, it was clear that they have no choice. And he gets some fat, he's going to his uncle. So the house was filled with joy. They packed him a valise. They got some money together for travel arrangements. They gave him some food. He's walking out the door. He puts his hand on the mezuzah. He stops and he thinks, Ich fuhr nicht. You speak Polish and Yiddish. I'm not going. The fuhr ist nicht. He just said, you're going to go. Koidem. Wer sucht, dass er lebt? First of all, who says he's still alive? Maybe he died. In as er lebt. Wer sucht, dass er hat Geld? Who says he still had money? Maybe he went bankrupt. It happens. In as er hat Geld. Wer sucht, dass er will geben? And even if he has money, who does he want to give? Aber der Rebbeinu Shel Olam lebt. God is alive, that's for sure. Und er hat Geld. There's plenty of money. In er will geben. He wants to give. And he puts on his valise and he's not going. And let's not discuss what happened in the house after that. A few weeks later, a sergeant in the military came by on the way to the, from a front to a front, and he had a lot of money, an enormous amount of money. And he says, you're the only person I can trust. I'm leaving the money with you. If I don't return by this and this date, you can assume I was killed. The money's yours. And he disappears. He doesn't come back. So everybody in the house is happy, and the mister is very concerned. What happens if he comes tomorrow? We use the money. He's going to kill us all. And his wife says, he said that after this date, if he doesn't return, you can use the money. And this went on for a few more months, a typical Jewish home. And finally he says, Ich fuhr zum Rebbe. I'm going to his Rebbe, to the holy Rebbe Saul of Ruzhin. He was a really holy man. So he travels to Ruzhin. He gets online. And he walks in the door of the room of his holy master. He steps over the threshold. Doesn't say a word. The Rebbe looks at him with those beautiful glistening eyes. And said, Herst, der Rebbeinu Shel Olam lebt. In er hat Geld. And I will give him. God Almighty is alive and he has plenty of money and he wants to give. What I want to say is this. When you tell a Hasidic story about a Hasidic tzaddik, it has power. We all believe that the Rebbeinu Shel Olam lived. God Almighty is alive. When I had guilt. When I had nachas. When I had panasa. When I had gesund. When I had shalom bayis. If you don't understand Yiddish, you understand what I'm saying anyway. God Almighty should give all of us panasa bar chove u'bekoved u'gezunt tariches yomim u'nachas u'nalon zere kinelach u'gor gor and gichem teichem u'yav mamish ma'aruis fleeing from them golas. We should fly out of the golas together with Mashiach Tzidkenu. Okay. A guten Yom Tov.